Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
G'day everyone, welcome back to the Campus Bible Study podcast for the second last one of the year. Welcome Tim.
Okay, Nathan, it's good to be back. The year is drawing to a close.
It is.
But there's lots that we can give thanks for.
Yes, particularly from Matthew 11 and 12. So let's crack on in. In chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus quotes Malachi, but changes it. And Siobhan has asked, still wondering why Jesus changed me to you in quoting Malachi 3:1.
That's a good question. Sorry that it wasn't clear enough. I think I got clear on some days and less clear on other days. And you might have been on one of the less clear days. I think basically Malachi 3:1, God is saying that he's going to send his messenger to prepare the way before himself, before me. And so the clear prophecy is that God is going to turn up and someone's going to prepare the way. When Jesus quotes it, he is just introducing a second person, if you like. That God is saying that there's someone else who's going to come. And Jesus, I think, is wanting us to put these two quotes together, to know the original and to hear what he says, so that we actually see that when God turns up, it's in the person of his Son. And that is, I think, just the simple shift. Jesus is highlighting that for us, so that we would clearly understand the great significance of what John has done to prepare the way for God to arrive in his incarnate Son. Anything you wanted to add?
Not particularly. I'm happy with that. We can move on to the next question. Matthew 11:19. It ends with, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Grace from Uni Church is wondering, what is meant by that?
It's the concluding line to the comparison Jesus makes about this generation. Do you want to read verses 16 to 19 for us, Nathan?
Would love to. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.
Thank you. So it's the punchline as the conclusion of this little segment. Jesus says that the generation who has rejected him are a bit like kids who've made up these rules. They had this expectation, maybe it was a common game, maybe it was just something Jesus thought up, that the expectation was they would play the flute and Jesus or John the Baptist would dance. They'd sing a dirge and they would mourn. But John and Jesus haven't met their expectations. They reject one as having a demon, and then they reject Jesus as being a glutton and a drunkard. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus, I think, in that last line is saying, in a sense, the proof is in the pudding. You'll see my wisdom by what I actually do. At the moment, you don't think that you can make sense of who I am and what I'm doing. And so you've written me off. But you will come to see the truth and the reality. And I think after Jesus' death and resurrection, the fullness of the picture is presented to us in Matthew's gospel. Not sure how many of the crowd who were gathered around him would have seen and put all the pieces together, but I take it that that's why Matthew wrote this, so that we could have confidence that even though you wouldn't expect God, who's come into the world, to hang out with such bad company as the tax collectors, known for their greed and their dishonesty, and those living in an unrepentant lifestyle. But Jesus reveals that he's actually come to save these people by dying on the cross for them. And hopefully, many who heard these words did actually come to see that reality later on.
Really helpful. Thanks for the question, Grace. Great question. Moving on to Lockie from Uni Church, and I think someone else also asked a question about this. As we move through the passage, verse 20 to 24, talk about cities and their punishment and their works, and there's a bit going on there. The question is, how do we understand it? Lockie particularly has asked, does Jesus mean that those who hear and reject the gospel will be judged and punished more harshly than those who reject it without even hearing it?
They're trying to work out the comparative levels of judgment is really hard. The Bible teaches clearly that those who are repentant and trusting in Jesus have salvation and have nothing to fear. And those who reject Jesus will be under his judgment. And I guess that's the clearest and the most central block that we need to put in place. It's interesting, though, that Jesus does talk about it being more bearable for different people. And the people that he's talking about, I think, are those who are also condemned. So he talks about these Jewish cities where he has, verse 20, where he performed many of his mighty works. They didn't repent. And so he says to them in verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For, what's the reason for this woe? What's this denouncement? If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, coastal cities, which weren't part of Israel at the time, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So Jesus is saying, these cities who are facing God's judgment, if they'd seen what you'd seen, they would have repented. So even though both of them are under God's judgment at this point in time, it seems, they would have responded better to the gospel. Similarly for Capernaum, strikingly, this is the city that Jesus was living in, is contrasted with Sodom. Going right back to Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, back in Genesis, a city kind of renowned, famous, infamous even for their sin. Jesus says, if the mighty works done in Capernaum were done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained to this day. It was destroyed by God's judgment. And so even the Sodomites seemed more likely, or Jesus says, through, I take it, his divine knowledge, they would have responded better than Capernaum. So I guess we're not comparing those who are saved and not saved here. There seems to be two groups of people who have rejected God. But he says that I think there is different levels of accountability based on what has been revealed to them, which we don't have all the details. We don't know how it works out. I think the clear take home is repent. That's what Jesus is telling them to do. That's what I think this teaching is intended. And those in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum still had an opportunity to repent. I think you see something similar even in chapter 12, when the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment with this generation of Israelites and condemn them in chapter 12 and verse 41, because they repented when Jonah preached, and Jesus is far greater than Jonah preaching to his people. So Jesus seems to be drawing on these examples to urge the people to repent. We trust God to bring perfect justice, and if we do reject Jesus, we are accountable for that. But the secret things do belong to God, and he has revealed what we need to know. And there's not all the details, but they're good things to wrestle with and to keep thinking about, Lucky.
Yeah, good questions, but remember, don't get too caught up on it. God's got it. I've got a question from B from Law, moving kind of into the chapter 12 when it talks about God's Sabbath rest, and kind of the end of chapter 11 when Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Is rest just a knowledge thing, or is there a tangible experience of rest? The example she's given is, we rest knowing we are part of Jesus' family, but does this change our exhaustion now?
Yeah, any thoughts?
Yeah, I've got a couple of thoughts. It's not just a knowledge thing. I think that it goes beyond a knowledge thing, but we are still people who need physical rest and need to sleep. I think it changes the way we rest, and I think Hebrews goes into that a bit as to what it looks like to enter God's rest, and that we're part of that rest now as God's people. So it goes beyond a knowledge thing into how we live now. We are already entered in Jesus' rest, and I think there is an experience of that now. But it's not a case of now that we're in Jesus' rest, we're never going to feel tired. I feel tired sometimes. I know you do too. And I'm sure B does as well, and most Christians.
I think all Christians.
I think, yeah.
But yeah, I think you're right. does seem to definitely be more than just a knowledge thing. There's seems to be an experiential reality of relief, of burdens being lifted, of those who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus talks about those who come to him and take his yoke upon them, binding themselves to Jesus, learning from him. And he says in verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so Jesus expects, and I think it is the experience of Christians, that as we actually come to him and find that we are forgiven, that we have a sure hope for the future, that we don't have an uncertainty about what life is all about, or that we need to kind of somehow prove our worth or earn our merit or our standing in the world, that we actually know a God who loves us, who knows every hair of our head, and is working everything out according to his perfect will. There is a delight in that. And he calls us to give our whole lives to serving him, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow in his footsteps. But Jesus says that that is actually the good life, because we have our identity declared, given to us, and we're not trying to prove ourselves or justify ourselves. So yes, we still need to sleep. Rest in Jesus doesn't change our humanity or remove our finitude, but it does actually do much more than just knowledge. It's the deep blessing of knowing God and being in relationship with him, and the goodness of the forgiveness and the hope and assurance, the direction that that gives.
And we get to look forward to when Jesus returns, and we don't get to have to feel exhausted anymore.
I think we'll still sleep in the new creation, but that's for another day.
We can think about our eschatology another day. Matt from Science has, and another anonymous person who was here on Thursday, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Basically, essentially, big question mark. Is it a continual sin? How do we know if we've committed this sin? If someone commits it when they're 5, does that mean everything's done for them and the gospel can't change them? What's going on?
They're good questions, and as I said in the talk, I wouldn't have minded if I ran out of time and didn't have to address these verses. Jesus is speaking them in the context of people who have been accusing him of doing the work of God and casting out spirits by the power of Satan. Even in this context, I'm not sure that Jesus is saying that anyone has actually blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's the implication. But the strong warning, I think, of this whole section is, if you hear the truth about Jesus, if you encounter him and see his works, repent, don't reject. And so if you're concerned, turn to Jesus, ask for his forgiveness, and seek to live for him. And I take it, if you are feeling those things, it is a sign that you have not been cut off from God's mercy and salvation. So I don't think this is a statement that should cause Christians any fear or uncertainty. There are many examples, and in fact, everyone, to varying degrees, has lived in rebellion against God and rejected his truth and his rule in their life and in how they actually seek to live. And there's forgiveness that they find in Jesus in his death for them. Paul is an example that you were mentioning before. He clearly was working pretty hard against Jesus, killing Christians. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" as he addresses Paul on the Damascus Road. And Paul found forgiveness. And he says in 1 Timothy 1 that he is the foremost of sinners, actually gives hope for the rest of us. And no matter what we've done, that we can find forgiveness. I suggest in the talk, what's the difference between blaspheming against the Son of Man and blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? My current best understanding is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit seems to perhaps be something about recognizing the truth and the reality about who God is, having a right knowledge of the truth, and then rejecting that. So not to have a misunderstanding about Jesus, then come to put your trust in him. To actually fully know and believe and see the reality that Jesus is God's Son, working with the Spirit of God and the power of God, the only way of salvation, and to understand all that and say, "No, nah, I'm not interested in it. You are Satan. You are evil. You are, to call God evil is to miss out on the hope of forgiveness." And I think that's not just a temporary misunderstanding, but a willful rejection, perhaps like the demons who seem to recognize the truth of Jesus but have no desire to repent and to reject. Perhaps that's the kind of category. But again, Matt, we don't have all the answers, but the things that I think we are really clear about, whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. If you're even wrestling or considering this question, turn, repent, believe, and there is a full assurance that Christ died for your sins and rose for your justification so that we can have confidence to live as part of his family and enjoying his rest now and forevermore. So, moral of the story, don't even try it. Trust Jesus. But as we do finish up, we've got one more week. We're looking at Matthew 13 and next week in the Bible Talk. Some great parables, really keen for that. We've also got the CBS annual Thanksgiving service coming up next Thursday. Nathan, do you want to tell us a bit about that?
I love Thanksgiving every year. I love the chance to gather with the CBS family, whether you're a grad or a supporter, or you're just coming to check it out for the first time. Sometimes people come along to Thanksgiving just to see what's going on because they know someone there or they've heard about it. It's a great opportunity to gather with everyone in person. It's on Thursday from 6 dinner, 7 service on campus. And we're going to think about the people who have been saved this year, the people who have grown to be more like Jesus throughout the year. It's a great night of hearing from God's word and being thankful for what God's done on campus this year. I hope to see you all there. I know that my mum is coming. My dad's thinking about it. So if you're listening now, Dad, please come. But otherwise, would love to see you all there. Even if you've never been to any CBS thing before, would love to meet you there.
Yeah, there's some more information on our website if you'd like to check it out. But we'll be in Ainsworth, GO3 at 7 p.m. If you want to check that out. It's the middle of campus and dinner's at the Globe Lawn. But Nathan, do you want to finish up in prayer as we wrap up today?
Would love to. Father, thank you so much for the chance to think about your word today. Thank you that we know that regardless of whatever we've done in our lives, if we turn and repent and put our trust in you, because of Jesus we can be saved. We pray that we would remember this. We pray that we would live out this trust in you, and we pray that we would share this with others. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Hopefully see you next week.
See you next week.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.